And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And so begins probably the most recognized sermon that we have recorded of our Lord. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount because in Matthew's account here it says that he went up on a mountain. And that's where he taught the multitudes. When we look at the entire sermon that he gave, we see that Jesus had a purpose. He had a goal in giving this sermon. Just as any sermon has a goal, certainly this had one. This sermon's been called a number of different things. It's been called the blueprint for Christian living. It's what his followers were supposed to be and do. Jesus was going to sum up for them in this sermon what he wanted his disciples to be like and how he wanted them to behave in this world. Sometimes it describes, in other words, the life of a citizen of this new kingdom that Jesus was going to bring. It stresses spiritual character and quality. Jesus wanted to make sure that the people that were going to become his disciples, who would then eventually become Christians, Acts chapter 2 and on, would know what he expected of them as far as how he wanted them to live. And so that's why this sermon is so critical for us. It wasn't just meant for people in the first century, because it tells us how he wants us to live as citizens of his new kingdom. And so we have the very beginning of it. He went up on a mountain. He sat down, as was typical in the first century. Teachers typically sat down. The listeners stood up. And so it says Jesus, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. Many of the people that heard him were astonished, because at the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 27, the last two verses, it says the reaction that Jesus got to this lesson. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His message was coming directly from God. No wonder the people saw something different in him than in any other teacher. He begins this lesson, this sermon, to the disciples and ultimately to the whole multitude, not just his disciples, but the whole multitude that was listening to him. He begins with a series of beatitudes. And it has the idea of blessings and being blessed. All of these start out with blessed are. And then he describes certain characteristics of people. What he, again, wants them to be like. The first three are all the ones we'll have time to look at tonight. I want to read them all together because they certainly all go together. They build upon one another. So I want to read them all together and then look at them separately. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it's important to understand the idea of blessed. Some modern translations simply say happy, and that would certainly be part of it. We tend to think nowadays, though, when someone's happy, we think a lot about external circumstances that make them happy. But that's certainly not true of this word blessed. This blessed comes from God's divine favor. And often that's the way the word is defined or looked at. Someone is blessed because they are divinely favored. I like that. Or divinely happy. Not just happy due to external circumstances, but happy because of what they are and what they are receiving. Some call them fortunate, and they are. Fortunate are these people. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who are meek. They're favored by God. And so when we think of that word blessed, that's the way we need to think about it. These people are favored by God, they're fortunate, and they are happy. So who are they? The first group, and I think this is foundational. I don't think he started with the poor in spirit for no reason. I think he started with them because this is the foundational attitude. This is the most basic characteristic that a Christian, that a disciple of Christ must have. He must be poor in spirit. Poor, of course, has the idea of being without. When we think about poor people today, what are well, they're without. They're without money, or they're without food, or they're without the necessities. So we think about the word poor being without. But these people are without something in particular. What is that? They're poor in spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. That's far, far from what he's talking about. These people are what? They're small. They're poor in their own eyes. They're not haughty. They're not proud. They recognize they are totally dependent on God. So there, it's the opposite of how many of the Pharisees were in the first century. Remember those Pharisees and what they thought of themselves. Luke chapter 18. Let's read that real quick. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We'll see the attitude that's just the opposite of what he's talking about. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. This is Jesus. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That is just exactly the opposite of those who were poor in spirit. The ones who are poor in spirit are humble. They realize they cannot save themselves. They realize they need God to save them. So again, they're not proud or haughty. They're not self-sufficient. They don't think that they know what's best. They know that they don't know what's best. And so they are totally dependent upon and relying upon God. And they understand that it's only God that can meet those needs. There's no place else to go. And so they're willing to give up all that they have and turn to Him. And you see why this is foundational to all the others. Before someone can become a disciple of Christ, they must understand that first they can't save themselves. They don't know what's right. And they have to turn their lives over to Christ. So no wonder it's the basis of really the whole sermon. This is the maybe the most important characteristic. And in our society, what is taught? Just exactly the opposite of being poor in spirit. I mean, our society looks down upon people who are poor in spirit. But Jesus says, if you don't have it, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This characteristic, this attitude, then is essential to an inheriting eternal life. You simply can't inherit it without it. So we see what these people are like. One person wrote, there must be emptiness. This was J.W. McGarvey. There must be emptiness before there can be fullness. We have to empty ourselves of us. Of our own desires, of our own, well, I think I know what's best, of our pride. We have to empty ourselves of that before we can be full. Before we can do what? Before we can inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there has to be emptiness first. And that's what most people are not willing to do. That's why most people, and Jesus knew this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it, he knows that most people will not be willing to have that characteristic. He knows that. But yet he says it's absolutely essential to inherit eternal life. You must be poor in spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 8, especially the first part of verse 8, I want to focus on. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, "And when he has come, he will convict," talking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin." Someone who comes to Christ must have that attitude and that understanding that I have sinned and I cannot do anything about it myself. I have to turn my whole life over to God. He's the only one that can take care of that sin. So I have to recognize that I have sinned. And number two, I have to recognize that in and of myself, I can do nothing about it. I must go to God for that. See, that's the spirit, that's the attitude that has to characterize any disciple of God, of Christ. And if so, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will be full. In the greatest way possible, they will be full. So that's why I say this is the foundational attitude, characteristic, quality that a disciple must have. And if someone is not willing to do that, empty themselves of their desires and wants and wishes, they simply will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude certainly falls right behind it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is it just talking about people who are sad? No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. What are they mourning about? Well, when you look again at the idea of the sermon, what the whole sermon is about and the aim and the goal of the sermon, it's those people who are mourning about their sins. See, they had to recognize that they had sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They had to realize they could do nothing about it. And now in the second beatitude, they're mourning. They're regretting their sins. So it's those people who are mourning over all of those past mistakes, regrets of all of those sins that they've made. And what? It pierces them. Someone must feel sorrow over their sins before they can ever become a disciple. They must feel that sorrow. This is what Paul told the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I think it's a key characteristic that we have to understand today as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death." And then he goes on and mentions all the things that this godly sorrow produced. Godly sorrow is absolutely essential. When we're, and we have goals this year of teaching people about the gospel, about salvation, about the church, one of the critical steps, one of the key steps, is helping them understand that there must be sorrow for their sins. They can never be converted unless there's regret over all the past mistakes they've made. There must be that sorrow, because Paul said that sorrow is necessary, not in and of itself, but because it leads to repentance. So Jesus says, for those who mourn, those who are mournful, are sorrow, or feel sorrow for their sins, he says they can be comforted. They have to have a penitent heart. Just like David, King David, Psalm 38, it's a great example of what Jesus is talking about. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 17, Psalm 38, beginning in verse 17. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. That's mourning. David was mourning over his sin. These are the people who understand that it was their sins that put Jesus on the cross. And again, it's a critical step in teaching anyone about salvation, about Christ. There's the idea of pain. Must feel the pain of sin. That has to come before the joy of forgiveness. See, the pain of sin has to precede the joy of forgiveness. And there's no other way around that. In Isaiah chapter 61, marvelous chapter, but we just want to look at the first few verses. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." We know when that was fulfilled. Luke chapter 4. Remember, Jesus is reading from that scroll. He picks the Isaiah scroll up, reads those exact words. He puts the scroll down. Then in verses 20 and 21, Luke chapter 4, he says, "This day these words have been fulfilled." That's what Jesus came to do. Comfort the brokenhearted. Bring comfort to all people. But those who mourn for their sins, Jesus said, "I will comfort you. I will comfort." So we see how these first two Beatitudes go together. The person who's poor in spirit, who realizes they've sinned, realizes the consequences of those sins, are willing to empty themselves and turn completely to Christ. And those people who are mournful, who regret all of those sins, then they can have comfort. And it's those people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in the last beatitude of the evening, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, now there's a word in our society that's not promoted. Very seldom do you hear anybody promoting meekness. That's just not something our society seems to value very highly. I think for one reason, because they have the wrong idea of being meek, but also because of how our society views certain characteristics. The Bible says Moses was meek, but he was also strong. This can be, but yet I think most people probably think meek and being milquetoast, being a wallflower, being whatever like that, are similar. And yet the Bible says they're very opposite. Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. He also threw the money changers out of the temple. Was he being meek then? He sure was. That was an example of being meek, throwing the money changers out of the temple. Calming the storm out on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples in the boat. That's an example of being meek. That's not how our society views that term. But that's what the word meek means. Strong, but not violent. Unassuming, the opposite of being belligerent. It means being under control, and in particular, under control of God. Long-suffering, someone who is disciplined, someone who is humble. Meekness. Barclay's description of the meek person is great in his commentary on this verse. He says, the meek man is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. What a great definition of being meek. Always angry at the right time. There are times you'd better be angry. If you're not angry, there's something wrong with you. And there's other times when you should not be angry. And the meek person knows the difference because they're under the control of God. See, it's the person who has strength, but it's controlled. No wonder Jesus is said to have been meek. He had all the strength imaginable, but it was controlled. He was under the influence of God. And that's what the idea of being meek is. Very different than the world thinks. This beatitude was not new. Psalm 37 verse 11 says basically the same thing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Also goes on and talks about how they will have peace. So that idea has been around for a very long time. Now what the world thinks though. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, the Bible says that God is going to adorn those who are humble and meek. Back in, speaking of Psalms, Psalms 147. A couple of Psalms I want to look at. Psalms 147 verse 6. This is what the Lord does to the humble. The Lord lifts up the humble. He lifts up the meek, as some translate it. He lifts up the meek. Psalms 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. He'll beautify the meek, some translations have, with salvation. That's how He's going to adorn us, with salvation. So no wonder it says that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And they're going to inherit it in a variety of ways, aren't they? The meek are going to have a better life in this world because they're under control. They know they have strength, but it's under control. So those circumstances in life that destroy many people won't destroy them. So there's one way they inherit the earth. They're not going to inherit some physical piece of property. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. But they will have that. They'll have a more peaceful life, knowing that they're living for God and that they will inherit salvation. That God beautifies them with salvation for being meek, for having strength, but having it under control. Being under the influence of God. Not being violent, not being belligerent. And there's a lot of rude, belligerent Christians in the world. If you haven't met them, I've got a list. There's a bunch of them. But that's not being meek. That's not being meek. Not at all. They will inherit the earth. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, this will also serve as our invitation. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. After Peter had said, "See, we've left all and followed you," Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, but also with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you wanted to summarize those first three Beatitudes, for many who are first will be last, and last who will be first. We have people who are humble and meek, who are poor in spirit, who are mourning their sins. And what will they receive? They'll receive comfort. They will inherit the earth. And they'll enter the kingdom of heaven. They'll inherit it. Now that's a promise. with those type of attitudes and that type of character and those qualities, the Bible says you will receive those things. Not you might receive them. There's a chance you'll receive them. Jesus says you will receive them. 100% positively, absolutely sure you'll receive them. And the same is true today for that person who recognizes he has sins, who's willing to turn his whole life over, empty himself and say, Jesus, you take control of my life. I don't know what's best. I can't save myself. They turn themselves over and say, I believe in Christ. I believe he can do this. Those people will receive eternal life. And they'll be comforted. And they'll inherit the earth. If that's your desire tonight, to put him on in baptism, show your penitent heart, then we encourage you to come as David leads us in this psalm.